Notice the introduction there. There's a question. What do you think the average evangelical church attender would do if they discovered that a member of their church was committing a sin so serious it would even shock non-Christians in your community? It's a good question. Let me give you an example of a true story. A pastor in a church began having an affair with a married woman in his congregation. This pastor then went on to divorce his wife, and the woman that he was having an affair with, she divorced her husband, and the two got married in the church where he was the pastor. The congregation turned out en masse for this wedding, and they gave their open support to this couple. It's a true story. Sadly, this is a dominant characteristic of the church in America today. Don't confront sin. Don't confront sin. In fact, support it. But that's not what God has called us to. God has called us to deal with sin. Notice the next line there under that question. In some ways, confronting sin in others' lives, what we've referred to as corrective discipline, remember we talked a little bit about this last week, formative discipline versus corrective discipline. This is corrective discipline. It's like surgery. It's painful. It takes a skillful hand. No one looks forward to it, yet the health of the whole church requires it. And when we obey God and discipline one another in this way, it can bring great blessing for everyone who is involved. It brings great blessing. Church discipline brings blessing to the church because it keeps the church healthy. Notice the main idea there. God calls us to lovingly confront and restore our fellow church members who are caught in sin. However, if the person doesn't repent even after being confronted by two or three others, and then the whole church, the church is to exclude that person from its membership. If a professing Christian's sin is so serious that it renders his or her claim to be a Christian no longer believable, the church should exclude that person from their membership and not associate with him or her until it can observe the fruits of repentance. In this lesson, we're going to look at some passages that address these issues. Now, oftentimes we look at this and we would say, well, that's not nice. That's not loving. But as we talked about last week, it is loving. It's the loving thing to do. Take your Bibles and open to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians 5, Paul points to the freedom that we have in Christ and the power we have in the Spirit to obey God. And then in Galatians 6, he explains how we are to deal with each other's sin in the church. Notice what he says in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. He says there, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Notice question number one there. Do you think Paul's instructions here were just for one specific situation in the churches he was writing to, or are they general guidelines for the church's life? And we'll explain that. What's the answer there? It is applicable to all Christians in all churches. This is applicable to all Christians in all churches. Paul here is not writing about a specific situation that's going on in the church. How do we know? Because he says there, if anyone is caught in any trespass. If anyone is caught in any trespass or transgression or sin, we can say there. So it's a broad thing. It's for all churches of all time. Not just specifically for the Galatian churches. Notice question number two. Who does Paul say should do something when someone is caught in a transgression? Who is to do something? Answer there, those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual are to do something about it. He says there, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It is the spiritual one who is supposed to go and help to restore this sinning brother or sister. That's what we are called to do. Let's go to the top of page two and look at question number three. Question number three says, read Galatians 5, 16 through 25. According to Paul's teaching earlier in Galatians, what does it mean to be spiritual? So as we just said, the one who is spiritual is the one who is to do something about this. When you see transgression that is happening, someone who is sinning in the church, the one who is spiritual is supposed to be the one who is to go and do something about this. Now, what does it mean then to be one who is spiritual? Well, let's read Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. Because Paul has been talking about what it means to be a spiritual person. Notice what it says there in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty serious. Those who practice these things, he says, they will not, they are unbelievers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There's the key. That's the key right there. One who is living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And what does that Spirit-filled person look like? They are one who has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, verse 3, what does it mean to be spiritual? A spiritual person is one who is walking more in step with the Spirit. One who is walking more in step with the Spirit. Now, we understand that when a believer gets saved, they are baptized or indwelt at that moment, the moment of salvation, with the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not a secondhand thing that's done later on. No, it happens at the moment of salvation, which means every single believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit. We have this Holy Spirit indwelling us. But as we know, there are times when Christians can fall into sin. They can fall into sin. What do they need to do? Repent of that. And when they are walking in that sin, are they living that Spirit-filled life? Are they walking by the Spirit? They're not, not at that moment. So what do they need? They need one who is walking according to the Spirit, who is living a righteous life, to come alongside and to help them out of that sin. To help them get back on track, to say, brother, sister, you are in sin right now. You need to repent of this. I love you. I care for you. I want what's best for you. You're not walking according to the Spirit right now. You're fulfilling the desires of your flesh, and you can't do that. That's not the life of a believer. And so it takes that Spirit-filled one, that's the one then who is spiritual, that Spirit-filled one, the one who's walking in the Spirit, to come alongside and help that one. Because, think about this, if you have one who is not walking according to the Spirit, but is fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and somebody else over here is in the same pattern in their life, and they're doing that, do you think they're actually going to go and confront them? Of course they won't. Why? Because they're going to be convicted themselves, right? It's as if they're talking in a mirror. So who needs to be the one to go and confront them? The one who's walking according to the Spirit. Does this mean this is a perfect person, a perfect Christian? No. We understand that we don't reach perfection until heaven. But this is one who is continually killing the desires of the flesh and living in righteousness. Look at question number 4. What responsibility does Paul give to those who are spiritual? Why is this important for the health of the church? Answer there, the spiritual one, they are to restore the sinning Christian in a spirit of gentleness. They are to restore the sinning Christian in a spirit of gentleness. And why is this so important for the health of the church? Because if sin goes unchecked, it will spread through the whole body. If sin goes unchecked, it will spread through the whole body. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And then he goes on and he exhorts the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church, to deal with the sin in their midst. They must deal with it. Why? Because he knows a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If somebody is walking in sin, the whole church is watching this person living in sin, and the church is doing nothing about it, what do you think that's going to tell the other people? You can just continue to walk in sin, and no one's going to do anything about it. But we're called to hold each other accountable in the body of Christ with a spirit of gentleness, coming alongside, loving each other, caring for each other, so that sin is being dealt with, so that the body of Christ is growing in holiness, because that's what Christ desires, right? A pure church. So that's what we want. Look at question number 5. In what spirit are we to restore those who sin? In what spirit? In a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. We need to go to them realizing and recognizing that we are sinners who are saved by grace. realizing and recognizing that if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I would be just like them. I'd be in the same thing that they're walking in. And so we have to approach this with the spirit of gentleness and love. Not coming to hound them and beat them down. Listen, when we are in sin, we already know what? There is guilt, there is shame, we're already beat down, right? What do we need? We need a brother or sister to come alongside and to lift us up, encourage us out of that, to come with a spirit of gentleness to help restore those who are in sin. Look at question number 6. What does Paul tell those who are restoring another to do for themselves? And why do you think that this kind of work could lead to temptation? And Paul tells those who are spiritual to look to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. To look to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And what would be the temptation of one who is going to confront a sinner who's living in sin? What would be the temptation there? Pride. Right? I am better than you are. So I'm coming to you to let you know how great I am and how not so great you are. Pride. Self-righteousness. I am a self-righteous Christian. I am so great. I am, like the Pharisees, better than you, looking down upon you. What does Paul say? No, you better keep an eye on yourself, on your own heart. You need to check your own heart before you go and address this sinning brother or sister in Christ. You have to make sure that you are humble before the Lord, that you're coming with the spirit of gentleness, realizing and recognizing that you could be in the same shoes as them. And so we have to watch our own hearts even in this. Question number 7, what does Paul instruct us to do for one another in verse 2? What do we accomplish by doing this? What does he instruct us to do there? To bear one another's burdens. We are to bear one another's burdens. And what do we accomplish in doing this, in bearing one another's burdens? Well, Paul says there that by doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. By doing this, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now you ask, well, what is the law of Christ? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Paul answers that for us. Look back at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. Notice what he says there. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the fulfillment of the law. So what is the fulfillment of the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? Love. It's love. You can take the whole law of Christ and boil it down to one word, love. And when we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. We are loving one another. It's a loving thing to confront one who is struggling with sin. It's a loving thing to do that. We do that because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately because we love Christ. And this is what he's commanded us to do. Now look at question number 8. Do you think that Paul's teaching in this passage means that we have to rebuke someone every time they ever commit a sin? Why or why not? It's a good question, right? Because we don't want the sin police running around, right? Well, no, you did this, you judging somebody, you're doing this, whatever it is. I think that's gossip right there. Stop. We don't want the sin police walking around, right? This doesn't mean that we should rebuke someone every time they ever sin. Why? How do we know? 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we're to patiently bear with one another. We're to forgive one another, as Ephesians 4:32 says. And so we might have a brother or sister in Christ who sins against us. And the first response that we should have is to say, you know what? I believe the best of them, because isn't that what love does? 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things, hopes all things. I believe the best of them. And so I'm going to believe that they, although they sinned against me, that that's not their intention, is to come after me and to treat me in this way. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to forgive them. Now, this takes discernment. This takes discernment. Because it could be something that just continues on and on and on again, to which you get to the point where you go, okay, now it's time to confront this. But it takes great discernment in this. In fact, many of the scenarios in which Paul has in mind seem to involve more serious sin. So we need to understand that we don't walk around as the sin police, but we walk around loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We think the best of them. But if you continue to see something going on in their life where sin is continually happening or they are continually sinning against you, that is the time where you need to discern and say, okay, I think it's time to go and approach them. Again, with the spirit of love, with gentleness, and always thinking the best of them, ready to forgive, so that hopefully what would happen there is that sinning brother or sister would say, I am so sorry for how I've sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? And you have a heart that is ready to forgive, and you say, of course. Of course I'll forgive you. But you can't sit down with them with a heart of bitterness and anger towards them. Because if they do repent and they say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And there's bitterness and anger bound up in your heart, it's going to be really hard for you to forgive them. Which means you have to deal with your own heart, which is exactly what Paul's saying here, right? You've got to deal with your own heart. Look to your own self. So that you too will not be tempted. So that you don't fall into the sin of anger, unrighteous anger towards them, bitterness towards them. That's sin. We have to check our own heart. Question number 9, what are some obstacles that get in the way of our caring for one another in this way? What are some obstacles? Let me just give you 2. One, I would say selfishness. Selfishness, that is, we think of self more than we think of others. I think of self. I think of, well, if I go and approach them and I go and talk to them, well, they might not like me. But I like me so much and I want everybody else to like me really, 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 really a lot. So I'm not going to go and approach them because it's called selfishness, because I like me. Because I'm thinking of me more than I'm thinking of them. We can't do that. It's an obstacle. We have to tear that down. We have to consider others more important than self. Which means that if I have to go and confront them in their sin, I am lovingly going to them with a heart of love, considering them more important than self. Because is it going to be hard for self to do that? Of course it is. It's never easy to confront someone, right? Anybody just love confrontation? Most people don't. There's some people that probably do. But most people, we don't love confrontation. But when I understand and recognize and realize there is going to be a confrontation that's going to happen here, I have to die to self out of love for them. The second obstacle that would get in the way of caring for one another in this way is a lack of devotion. It's a lack of devotion. And we aren't devoted to people in the church. When you're not devoted to people in the church, you don't know what's going on in their life. So how will you ever know if a brother or sister is in sin, struggling with sin? If we're not devoted to one another, we're not involved in each other's lives, you'll never know that. That's why we need to be devoted to each other, spending time with each other. As you spend time with each other, guess what? The truth comes out. And then when you see something that's going on, you grow in your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, as we're devoted to one another at Faith Bible Church, you're going to begin to see things that are going on in people's lives. Now you know how to pray for them. You know the things that they're struggling with so that you can come alongside and encourage them in that. And sometimes you're going to spot sin. And sin's going to rise up. And sin's going to come to the top, and then you're going to know, okay, you know what? It's time to lovingly help my brother or sister in Christ and to confront them on this. But that doesn't happen if you're not devoted to one another. You don't know each other. You'll never get to know them. And so we're called to be devoted to one another. Let's look at another passage around church discipline. Matthew 18, Jesus teaches us to become like children in order to enter God's kingdom, to not cause any others in the church to sin, to rejoice with God over those who repent of sin. In verse 15, he tells us how to respond if a fellow church member sins against us. So take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, this is a key passage that helps us to understand the process of church discipline. And notice Matthew 18 and verse 15. Jesus says this. These are the words of Christ. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, we've all heard that verse, right? Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And we think this has to do with prayer meetings or Bible study or whatever. That's not what this has to do with. This has to do with what? Church discipline. Church discipline. What is he saying there? He's saying if two or three of you agree, if the church comes together and they agree that somebody must be excommunicated from the church, it's as if Christ is sitting there in our midst and he says, amen, I agree. That's the context. That's what he's saying here. Because how does God work? Through who? His people. Through the church. And so if the church collectively gathers together and the church collectively says, yes, this person is in unrepentant sin and therefore they must be removed, Jesus is saying there, I agree. Heaven agrees with you. And if you forgive that person, if they repent and there's restoration that happens there, and they're forgiven and they're brought in and they're restored, heaven agrees with you. Bring them in. I agree. Let them be restored. That's what's going on there. Let's look at question number one. How should we respond when a fellow Christian sins against us? How should we respond? Go and tell him his fault privately. Go and tell him his fault privately. This is a private, one-on-one interaction. We don't start gossiping about them. We don't go to friends and say, let me tell you what so-and-so did. Nope, we go one-on-one. We go tell him his fault privately. Look at the top of page 3. Question number 2, what's the goal of this confrontation? What's the goal of this confrontation? The goal is that the individual would repent and the relationship would be healed, restored. The goal, we could simply say, is this: repentance and restoration. That's always the goal in church discipline. Repentance and restoration. That's what he says. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You've won him over. There's now restoration that happens. Because what does sin do? Sin divides. Sin divides. But when there is repentance that takes place, there's forgiveness that happens, then there is restoration. And that's the goal in all of this. Repentance and restoration. Question number 3, what would it mean for the person to listen to you? And how should you treat someone who repents of their sin when you confront them? Someone who listens to you means that he or she acknowledges his or her sin and repents of it. To listen to you means that he or she acknowledges his or her sin and repents of it. You go and confront them. You talk with them. You approach them. You show him his fault. And he acknowledges it. Listening to you would be to acknowledge that sin and to repent of it. And then how do we treat someone who repents of their sin when you confront them? We do not hold this sin over their head. We do not hold this sin over their head. We don't try and make them feel guilty for it. But we forgive them. That's what true forgiveness is. Not holding it over someone's head. Not bringing it up again and again and again and again. In fact, Peacemaker Ministries gives this, 4 promises of forgiveness. Let me just read these for you real quick. 4 promises of forgiveness that if you truly forgive someone, here's what you are promising in that forgiveness. 1, I will not dwell on this incident. 2, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. 3, I will not talk to others about this incident. And 4, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's true forgiveness. 4 is, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or to hinder our personal relationship. But true forgiveness says, I'm not dwelling on this. I'm not going to use this against you. I'm not bringing this up with other people. Again, that's why Jesus says there, it's in private. It's a private conversation that happens there. And this means that you don't even go out and begin to expose it outside of this to say, hey, so, you know, so-and-so, let me tell you what they did to me. Oh, boy. But you know what I did? I forgave them. No, we don't do that. It's a private conversation that happens. And we don't expose it. Question number four, what does Jesus say we are to do if the person does not listen and repent? What are we to do? To bring two or three others with us. We are to bring two or three others with us. Now, what do we do in this context here? What does this look like with me taking one or two more with me to go and confront this person? Here's what it doesn't look like. Doesn't mean that I go get two or three or one or two others and say, hey, let me tell you what Tom did. Tom did, blah, 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 blah. Now, we're going to go and confront him. Come on, come with me. Oh, I can't believe Tom did that. Are you serious? He did what? Right? And all of a sudden, now what are you doing? Gossiping. You have just sinned in the process of church discipline. So what does it look like? I go to two other brothers and I say, hey, come with me. Where are we going? We're going to the coffee shop or we're going to Tom's house. Why are we going there? You'll find out. Come with me. And then you show up to Tom's house and now you confront Tom one-on-one. And there's one or two more witnesses that are there that are watching this take place to see whether Tom repents or not. That's what that is to look like. And if Tom repents, praise the Lord. Now you have witnesses there, right? That says he was already confronted a first time. He was confronted a second time, which means that shame and that guilt came upon him. He's convicted of his sin, and now his heart is desiring to repent of that sin. And now you have witnesses that are there that are watching this take place, and they go, wow, praise the Lord. Look at what has happened here. Here's a man who is in sin, and he's repentant over this. Praise the Lord. Now, if this gets found out and it goes public in any way, guess what happens? You have witnesses there that say, no, Tom is a repentant man. How do we know? Because I saw firsthand. I experienced it. He was confronted with his sin. And he repented. Praise the Lord. Question number five, what kind of people do you think you should involve at this stage in the process? Those who are spiritual, right? Mature, godly believers. It would be foolish to take a person whom you know has just gotten saved, baby Christian, and you bring them there, and this thing's taking place here, and they're going, what? What is this? They don't know how to process this. They don't even understand this process. They don't understand what we do in the church, right? They're baby Christians. They're still learning all of these things. So you should take somebody who is spiritual, more mature, and godly with you in this second step. Question number six, what does Jesus say to do if the person does not listen to the two or three others you bring along with you? What do we do then? We tell it to the church. Then we tell it to the church. If two or three are there and they go and confront Tom and Tom continues to be unrepentant, then the matter is brought before the church. Now, what does it mean to tell it to the church? It means to go and talk to the elders of the church who represent the church as the leaders in the church. So we don't just have those witnesses stand up before the church on a Sunday morning and say, hey, let me tell you what happened yesterday, right? And off they go, and you go, whoa, 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 hold up, time out. No, wait. There's a process that takes place in this. There's patience that needs to happen in this. There's a loving confrontation that needs to happen in this, so that the elders get involved in this now as leaders of the church, where they're going to go to Tom and they're going to plead with Tom to repent of his sin. Tell it to the church. But then the elders will be the ones who actually present the matter to the whole body. This is the third step, to which the elders will tell the entire church, Tom is in sin. You need to pray for Tom. You see Tom, call him to repentance. Depending on what's going on, the sin may even be acknowledged or given to the body of Christ. And then the elders will give the responsibility to the church to say, if you see him, your responsibility is to call him to repentance. It's what he needs. That's where we're at in this process. And the church is notified. Look at question number 7. In verse 17, Jesus says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, what does this teach us about what the church is to do in this situation? The church as a whole, answer there, the church as a whole is to plead with the person to repent. He hasn't repented one-on-one. He hasn't repented with two or three witnesses who are there. So now it's the church's job, responsibility, duty to plead with this person to repent. Now, at this point, the church may also be instructed not to associate or have fellowship with this person. Where do we see this? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, as he comes to the end of his letter here, in verse 6, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Pretty serious, huh? If there is someone who is leading an unruly life, going against the traditions which you've received, what are the traditions? The teachings of Scripture. The traditions to which Paul has been teaching to the church. Doctrines. They're leading an unruly life. He says, keep away from them. Then look what he says in verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. He says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You don't regard him as an enemy. You admonish him as you would another believer in Christ. But what does he say here? Don't associate with him. Don't associate. And the church at this point, in this third step of discipline, the elders may tell the church at this point, and we are going to, or we are telling you, church, according to the word of God and what God tells us in his word, because of the sin that is going on in this situation, we are encouraging you, do not associate with them. But if you ever do come in contact with them, what do? Call them to repent. But you don't go to their house and be buddy-buddy with them. You don't go to the coffee shop and be buddy-buddy with them. No, you don't associate with them. If they call you up because they want you to come over, your answer is, no, I'm not going to come over, but you need to repent of your sin. That's what we do. Again, treating them as a brother. Lovingly. Addressing them because of the sin that they're in. Question number 8, we come now to the last step in church discipline. What does Jesus say the church is to do if the person does not listen even to the church? What does he say there? Treat the person as a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat this person as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does he mean there? Exclude the person from its membership and fellowship. In fact, we see this even in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look briefly at this in a moment, but we see this in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't even invite them over to your house. You exclude them. Why? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3, what's the purpose of that? To bring what upon them? Shame. Listen, church, shame is a good thing. Oftentimes we try and get away from shame. We go, I don't like it. Shame is a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Because what is that shame doing? It's bringing conviction upon them. They're saying, I want out of this. Good. That's good. There is a way out of this. There's a biblical way out of this. What do you need to do? You need to repent. Repent of your sin. If they have, it depends on the context in which they've left. If they have been divisive in any way, there's a way in which we deal with divisive people that Paul talks about. In fact, we don't get into it in this, but in Titus chapter 3, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Reject them. Yep, every time you see them. Yep. Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. Why? You bring shame upon them. And hopefully that shame will do what? Bring them to repentance. That's the goal in all of it. Remember, it's always restoration. That's the goal in that. There is an exclusion, right? We hear the motto all the time, all are welcome here, right? Come as you are, well, right? All of this evangelical lingo that's out there. It's not what the Bible says. You need to come with a repentant heart. That's why when we do communion is so important. Because we are remembering the death of Christ and what Christ did for us so that our sin could be dealt with, so that our sin could be forgiven. So what does that do in that time of communion? That's why Paul says, don't partake in an unworthy manner. That's why we take time when we're partaking of communion, where I tell you, you need to go before the Lord and deal with anything in your own heart. Any unrepentant sin that you have. God takes sin seriously. He's very, very serious about sin. So we must deal with it. Question number 9, what does this teach us about who has the final responsibility in matters of church discipline? It's the whole church who has a responsibility in matters of church discipline, right? It's the whole church who does. So it's not that if somebody is sinning in the church, run right away to the elders and, elders, let me tell you, this is what's going on. Nope, there's a process here that needs to happen. You need to go and confront that person. It's your responsibility. It's your duty as a Christian to go out of love with a spirit of gentleness to confront them and say you're in sin and call them to repentance. And then there's that process that happens there. The whole church is responsible for this matter of church discipline. Top of page 4. Traditionally, this step is the process of church discipline. It's been called excommunication. Since communion, or the Lord's Supper, is the visible sign of someone's ongoing participation in the fellowship and membership of the church, to be excluded from membership is to be excluded from communion. Okay? So that if somebody was excommunicated from Faith Bible Church, they went through that process, and they were excommunicated from Faith Bible Church, if they ever showed up on their own accord after being excommunicated where they wanted to come back, unless they have dealt with it in a repentant heart, we would tell them, you are not welcome here. You need to leave. Why? Because we love them. We would not allow them to come and partake of communion. They wouldn't be able to do that. We would say, no. This is not for you. Because communion is only for who? Believers. Communion is only for believers. Communion is not for unbelievers. But if they have been excommunicated from the church, what are they showing themselves to be? A Gentile or a tax collector. What is that? It's an unbeliever. They're showing themselves to be unbelievers. Yes. Yes. Yeah, good question. Right. I'm sorry, I've repented. No, yeah, it would have to go back through the elders, to which the elders would put them into in a process, a place of showing the fruit of repentance. So that the elders would ask them to do things. Because listen, if somebody is truly repentant, what will they do? Anything, whatever the church asks me to do, I'll do it. If I've been excommunicated from the church and I am repentant and I come back, I would tell the elders, I will do whatever it is that you ask me to do in order to be welcomed back in this church, because, oh, I miss this church. Oh, I miss the fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I have repented. I trust in Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior, and I want to be with his people. What must I do? I'll do anything. And the elders would put them through steps in which they would have to do in order to show that fruit of repentance. And then once that happens, it would also be announced to the congregation as well that that person is welcome back in. Think about that. Think about it being a visitor on that Sunday. You want to see the gospel on display? Here it is. And how Christ would be glorified in that process. And so that would be the process of that. Next line there. Thus, in a situation in which an individual does not repent after being confronted privately or by two or three others and by the whole church, Jesus instructs the church to exclude that person from the membership and fellowship of the church. They're no longer to regard the individual as a brother or sister, but as an outsider. Now, question number 10. After an unrepentant individual has been excluded from the church, what should you do if the person contacts you and wants to hang out? Ready? decline his or her invitation and exhort the person to repent. Decline his or her invitation and exhort that person to repent. Man, this sounds so mean. Listen, church, it is loving. It is loving. We do this because we love them. Because we want them to feel the guilt. Guilt is a good thing. We want them to feel the shame. Shame is a good thing. We want them to be missing the fellowship with the saints, so that that would draw them to repentance, so that they would be made right with Christ. We decline their invitation and exhort that person to repent of their sin and be reconciled to God. Question number 11, do you think Jesus means for us to go through this process for any sin anyone ever commits? Answer, no. Right? No. No, we should go through this process when a person's sin is outward. It's a matter of actions or words, not merely internal attitudes, right? So that if anybody has, you see anger within them, they're angry, they're bitter about something, you go up to them, oh, I'm going to start the process of church discipline with you. No, that's not what we do. But if it's something that is outward, a matter that is serious and unrepentant, then we discern that and we begin that process with them. The point of Jesus' teaching in this passage is not that we must be perfect or else we'll be kicked out of the church, but that we must continually repent of sin. Because that's what true believers do, right? We continue to repent. I have to repent of my sin. Church, I sin. I'm not perfect, and I have to repent. I have to go before the Lord in repentance. Even as Christians, we still sin in many ways. James 3:2 says, the question is, what do we do about it? That's the question. Well, quickly, after addressing the Corinthians' division-causing attitudes toward church leaders in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, Paul takes on a massive moral failure on the part of the whole church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, real quick. We'll just run through these real quick. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were boasting about, look at how loving we are. And how accepting we are. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Look at question number one there. What does Paul tell the Corinthians to do about this situation? He says, mourn over this man's sin and remove him from your midst. Mourn over this man's sin and remove him from your midst. He says there in verse 2, you become arrogant and have not mourned instead. He's saying you should be mourning over this, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. What does it mean practically? They were to exclude him from their fellowship and no longer associate with him as a brother. Now, notice Paul is not saying here, go through the steps of church discipline. He goes right to where? Out, excommunication. There are times where sin is so serious that you have to go to this step. Number two, with regard to the immoral man, what's the goal of this act of church discipline? The goal is that it would lead to his sinful nature being destroyed and his spirit being saved. The goal is that it would lead to his sinful nature, his flesh being destroyed, and his spirit being saved. That's why he says, I've delivered him over to Satan. What does that mean? He's put him out in the world. That's Satan's realm. He says, you're no longer welcome in God's church. You're put out. You go live out there with all of them in Satan's realm, hoping that that would continue to waste away at you so that you would realize and recognize, I need to repent. I want back with God's people. Ultimately, there that he would be saved, that he would confess his sin and repent of it and be saved. What does Paul mean when he commands a church to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Simply that in being put out of the church's fellowship, the man would be, as it were, back in Satan's kingdom, the sphere where Satan rules. And the goal of this exclusion, as we've seen, is that this judgment by the church would cause the man to come to his senses, repent of his sin, and show himself to be a genuine disciple of Christ in the end. Now notice what it says there. The goal of this exclusion, as we have seen, is that this judgment by the church. Judge not lest ye be judged. We are to judge. Out of love. Because we care for them. What does this look like practically? It means the individual should be removed from the church's membership and instructed not to partake in the Lord's Supper. It also means that members of the church should not continue to have Christian fellowship with this individual or interact with them in a casual, friendly way. That's what it means. Top of page 5, in these passages, there are a number of reasons for why the church should exclude from its membership someone who claims to be a Christian but lives in continual unrepentant sin. First, it is good for the person who is excluded. It's good for them. Someone who claims to be a Christian but lives in immorality is deceiving themselves. They need a loud, clear reminder that those who live in that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is a loving act, therefore, to exclude such an individual from the church in the hope that it will lead them to repentance. It's a good thing for that person. Second, it's good for the church. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5:6, sin is like leaven or yeast. It keeps spreading until it permeates the whole church. In order for the church to be pure and holy as God calls it to be, the church must cut off someone whose life is characterized by sin. It's good for the church. And then third, it's good for the world. How? Because a church that's marked by godliness portrays a vivid, compelling picture of the gospel to the world. But a church that's filled with people who live just like the world broadcast the lie that God isn't holy and that he doesn't care about how we live and that the good news about Jesus doesn't really have the power to transform our lives. Christians bear God's name before the world, so our conduct must reflect God's character, not the ways of this world. You see, it's another way that we're putting the gospel on display to the world. Because if the world looks at the church and they go, you're just like us, then what are we saying to them? What has the gospel done? Nothing. Is there power in the gospel? We're denying it at that point. We should look completely different from the world. What are we saying in that? There's power in the gospel. You want to be changed? You want to have eternal life? Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. And then watch and see how the Lord radically changes your life, because that's what he'll do. That's the power of the gospel. It's the good news that we put on display to the world. Remember, the goal in church discipline is never exclusion, but repentance and restoration. That's always the goal in this. That's church discipline. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that you've given to us. And Lord, we know that while these are difficult at times to put into practice and to comprehend and to understand, we know that your word tells us that this is what we must do. Father, help us to do this with the spirit of gentleness and love, care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, bearing each other's burdens, being devoted to one another, being involved in each other's lives and encouraging each other to live holy and pure lives. As that's what you desire, Lord. You desire a pure church. Father, help us to be that and to be faithful in all things, that we might reflect the gospel to this lost and dying world. For we know that that is their greatest need. Help us to be faithful to you and to you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.